Shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
This week's portion is Vayetzeh. It means "and he went out." It's Genesis 28:10-32:3. Our Torah portion is Hosea 12:13-14:10. The apostolic scripture portion is John 1:47-51. The introduction. On his way to his uncle's house, Jacob stops for the evening to rest. He dreams of a stairway reaching from the ground to the heavens, with angels ascending and descending, and God standing at the top. God speaks to Jacob, giving him the same promise he gave to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. Genesis 28:10-17. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." It's interesting. When I started this, just before I did this, Richard came up to me and he said, "Would you turn on the thingamajig over there, and you know whatever?" And I said, "No, I'm not going to turn it on." And he kind of begged me, showing me his talents that he uses at work. You know, persuasion.
Oh, yes. Okay.
I told him, I said, "No, I had a better way when I used to be." I said, "Either do it or you're fired." Back then you could get away with it. Can't do any of that anymore. But, you know, you're saying that. And then he goes, "And then I have to hear what you're going to have to say, because I know you're going to start out with Genesis and it's going to be somewhere between 28 and 32. Yeah. I said, you know, that's kind of the whole thing, but it's kind of funny because I started out with Genesis 28:10, where it starts for this week's portion. And everybody's familiar with this passage and this story that's in it. And everybody knows the same thing. And everybody understands that what Jacob is saying here is that this place where he spent the night and where he had this vision and where he saw God and God was speaking to him and God was reaffirming to him the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac, that he called this the house of God. And of course it's believed that this was the place of the future temple, that this is where the house of God was going to be built one day. And he calls this the house of God, and he says, "This is the gate of heaven." And it was a place, apparently, where we have an intersection between the physical world and the spiritual world, where we have that coming together at this point. And it's interesting that Jacob had this, because Sharon, in her portion that she read from the Torah today, Jacob was in there bargaining with God. So here he's having this vision, and then he's going to bargain with God, and he's going to say to God, "Well, if you're really God, and you do the following things," and he gives him like this whole washing list of things that, you know, he wants out of this. And then it's almost like Jacob is saying, he kind of tells him, you know, at the end there, "If you do all of this, I'm going to do something nice for you. I'm going to make you my God." And I'm sure that God was all going, "Whoopee, yay, terrific," and all of those kind of things into that. But it just shows you, you know, the impetuousness of youth. Okay? When you get older, we wouldn't do anything like that. We're not that dumb, usually. You know, when you're young, you usually don't think about, you know, doing these things and challenging God to do all these things and everything. And we just go on the basis of, we just step out, we just do what we wanted to do. And as we get older, we're supposed to be getting wiser, we try to tread a little bit more carefully in Scripture, you know, and the things that we would like God to do, and the things that we probably most likely know that God will do. So we'll kind of stretch sometimes what we're looking for, but we always have to set the goalpost where we have a realization or an understanding that this is what God will do for us. Because God is not going to give you your want. God will give you your need. He knows what you need. He also knows what you want, but it doesn't mean you're going to get the 65-inch big screen TV. Okay? Not unless you were at Best Buy really early yesterday morning. Or possibly Thursday evening. You know, it's just... you know, it's that time of the year that the only thing I look forward to is if I really need something, I want to see if it's on sale. That's about it for me. And I really don't need anything this year, so it's kind of just going to blow by and go through and all that. You know, just the way that it goes and everything. I know that Messiah wasn't born on December 25th. It was a biblical impossibility that that would happen. What's the giveaway when you think about that? The giveaway there is that they said that the shepherds were out with the sheep. Now in Israel, that time of the year is wintertime, just like it would be here. And they would take them up into the mountains and into the higher elevations for dew. They're not going to find grass up there in the wintertime. So how are they going to graze the sheep that are up there? You know, you got to think about these things and put it in there. But some people are going to go, well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. You know, it's all about what's in your heart. Well, your heart should be to serve God and do what God wants you to do. You should want to do what the Bible tells us to do. And stop worrying about all these other things. God gave us a set of holidays already. He calls them festivals or appointed times. In Hebrew, they're called the Moedim. The first of the Moedim is the seventh-day Sabbath. The first, and also the one that is separated from the other Moedim. Why? Because the Sabbath is something that we do every single week. The other festivals we do once a year. And we do once a year until God will return and tells us to stop doing them. But how do we know he's going to stop telling us to do when in Scripture he says, you will do these things forever? You know, people tell you that, well, you don't need to keep Passover anymore because he's already fulfilled that. He came, he was sacrificed, he was resurrected, so you don't need to do them anymore. He didn't tell us to stop doing these festivals. But we have lost sight of his festivals because we keep sticking man-made things in the way. We need to get them out of the way. Even in Judaism, they have all kinds of festivals that run all over the calendar. We have Hanukkah coming up in December. Is Hanukkah a biblical festival?
No.
No, it's not a biblically commanded festival. But it's a fun thing if you really want to do that, but there's nothing on there that tells us to give gifts either. Though when I was a boy, I really looked forward to it. Why? Because I was told that unlike Christmas, where you only get gifts one day, on Hanukkah you get gifts every day for 8 days. Well, you can see yourself being a boy when you hear that, you're going, way! You know, that's, you can't beat it. You know, it's just like having a dad. But then, you have to learn the story about it. You have to learn what's really behind it. Why did we keep Hanukkah? Where do we find it in the Bible? We don't find it in the Bible. There is one mention of it. The one mention of it is in the Maccabees are not biblical books. They're extra-biblical books. They're what they call intertestamental books. It means they're between the Old and the New, or the Tanakh and the Apostolic Scriptures. It's in the book of John. It's where we're told that Yeshua was walking in the colonnades of Solomon in the temple in the winter. There's only one festival that's on the calendar that is in the wintertime. That's Hanukkah. It's also described as the Festival of Lights. It mirrors another biblical festival, but it's unique because of the time of the year. So, did it mean that Yeshua kept it? Well, there must have been a reason that Yeshua was in the temple during that time of the year. There's a lot of people that believe, you know, many different things about why he was doing it, why he was there and all of that, but it describes the festival and it tells us that he was there. So there must have been something that they did in the temple during that time to honor that festival and what it meant. It meant the rededication of the temple. It meant the coming that was going to announce the future in the Messiah. And here Yeshua, he was in there and he was doing this and he was walking in there. Now the colonnades of Solomon were additions to the original temple. They were outer areas and they went around the actual temple area itself, where the holy place was and where the Holy of Holies was. And in there they had different rooms and they had different, they were selling things in there. They had tables set up. There was a marketplace that was doing all this. None of those things were supposed to be done. Not in the temple. And in the temple, you would have the actual holy area, but then you had all these other places that were within there too. They were not meant to be a place of commerce. It never was meant for that. It wasn't supposed to be for that. It was a place where we were supposed to come together and we were supposed to encounter God. In the same way that Jacob encountered God here on his trip, on his travels to go back to his mother's home in order to find a wife there. He was doing this in obedience to his mother and his father, but also because his mother wanted to protect him from his brother Esau, because he knew what Esau would do once Isaac passed away. So, you know, everything was prepping to go there. And they were sending him back to his mother's house, to her brother Laban. And Laban was not a God-fearer. But, you know, we've discussed it before. Apparently, I guess they were less pagan than other pagans. We know that they had to be better than the pagans that were in Canaan, because they were always sending somebody back to the homeland to go find a bride all the time, you know? Abraham sent his servant back to get Isaac a wife. Now they were sending Jacob back to go and get a wife. He would come back with two. You know? It's kind of interesting. Esau, it finally dawned on him when they sent Jacob to go back to, Ur of the Chaldees, to go back to where his mother came from, his mother's homeland, and his uncle's house. It finally dawned on Esau that his parents were not happy with the two Canaanite wives that he had chosen. He chose his wives. That wasn't the biblical way. Biblical way was is that the father would choose a bride for his son. And that's what they were doing in there, except that Jacob would choose for himself, but doing it under the instruction of his parents. So he was obedient to his parents in doing what they wanted him to do. He would be the third of the patriarchs. He would be the one that would give birth to the 12 sons who would become the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. He would be the forebearer of that which would come later in order to fulfill that. And the Lord told him that that's what he would do. He said, "The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So how would all the families of the earth be blessed? Through his offspring. Because they would be sent into the four corners of the earth, taking the message of God But sometimes they didn't, sometimes they did. And the more that you think about it, and the more that you hear about all these discoveries that they make and the peoples that they run across and everything, you see the reality of what happened and the blessing that was going on throughout there. But Satan didn't want that blessing to spread. He did everything he could to kill that blessing. And he's still trying to do it today. I mean, I just read the other day, this past week, that the head of the Iranian, you know, army and whatever, the chief of that one said that Israel has to be wiped off the face of the earth. They're kind of, you know, went on and on. They're a scourge or this, blah, 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 and all of these other kind of things and everything and that. And I'm thinking, boy, these people, they're related and they're showing it. Okay? They're showing just how related they are from there. But it's also interesting on the flip side of it was that, yes, I did. I looked it up last week, Roy, and I saw where Israel did make an agreement with Saudi Arabia and a couple of other Arab countries. And they did it for mutual protection against Iran. That's their intention. And part of their deal was is that Israel promised that they would share some of the intelligence that they had been gathering all of this time with that. And you have to remember in Saudi Arabia, there's a change of leadership there. There's a new king, and there's a new second waiting, a king in waiting. And the king in waiting has been given a lot of power and authority. The fact is, he just locked up a lot of his relatives. But they're not really suffering. He put them in some kind of luxurious place or whatever. And fact is, he locked up one of the most wealthiest men on the earth. He stuck him in there too. So I wonder what's coming next. I guess the bank accounts get raided and everything else gets sold off and they take all that and they'll be in poverty and all of these other kind of things from that. But basically what they're saying is that the authority has been given to this son, and this son is making he's putting his stamp on there and making sure he's getting rid of anybody who could challenge him. He doesn't want to see that happening, and he's the one who came up with this idea to approach Israel. He's the one that's putting these things into play. He's also one that wants to move away from an oil-based economy in Saudi Arabia. He wants to move, he wants to diversify, if you want to call it that. I mean, right now, the price of oil is approaching $60 a barrel, which it hasn't seen in a long time. How did they wind up coming up to that price? Well, here in the United States, we had an oil spill. Okay, one of the pipes from that thing from Canada that's coming down sprung a leak. They closed it off and they stopped it, so immediately when they turned the spigot off, the price went up. We're going to run out of oil. We're not going to have any gas. We're not going to have any of this. Come on. Anytime somebody sneezes, they find a reason to want to raise the prices that are out there. But that's part of where we are right now and part of society. They didn't have to worry about that back then. All they had to worry about was brother killing brother, you know, and all these other kind of things. But in it all and everything that we happen and everything that we see today happening all has its roots all the way back here. It goes all the way back here into Scripture. You have the heart of this which goes back to Ishmael, Isaac and Ishmael. You go back to there. And then you come to Jacob and Esau. And you see all that. And then when you have the 12 tribes of Israel, you have fighting between the brothers. Well, of course you have 10 brothers wanting to kill one of the brothers. They wanted to murder him. That's really brotherly love. You know? They didn't like him because he was their father's favorite. Well, Joseph got the last laugh on that one. Scripture has a funny way about it when you read it of being able to repeat itself over and over and over again. And you see it over and over again as God just continues to have a sense of humor about this whole thing and how things arrive for that. I mean, We study history because we're supposed to learn from it. But we never really learn from it because we repeat it. We repeat it over and over and over again. The Bible repeats itself in the things that occur in there. And if it's repeating itself in the Bible, it's going to repeat itself in life. Because that's what it was meant to be. Maybe the repetition that happens in the Bible is God repeating this because he wants us. He says, pay attention to it and stop doing it. You need to learn from it. And Jacob, he tried to make a deal with God. You know, you can't make a deal with God. You need to learn how to accept him. And you need to learn how to take his yoke upon yourself. Because God doesn't lay any burden on us that we can't bear. We might think that we can't bear it, but God knows our limitation. And he'll only push us so far. But then, as we strengthen, as we get stronger in our faith, and we get stronger in our trust into that, God lays more things upon us because God wants us to learn. And he wants us to grow in that faith, and he wants us to teach others. And we can see that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see how they changed over time. We can see why the story in Genesis stopped at Abraham and slowed down, and how God broke down the lives that they had in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that one family. And we learn how they matured and how they became the men of God that they were destined to be. And it was a work in progress. And in Matthew 11:29-30, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the interesting thing about this is, you have a quote here where Yeshua says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. It's a quote from Jeremiah 6:16. Yeshua's not inventing anything new. He's giving new meaning to existing scripture. He's teaching us and he's showing us that the word of God stands and it never changes.
Amen.
In Jeremiah 6:16, the full thing says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your soul. But they said, we will not walk in it. You know, God says, stand by the ways. Walk in the ancient paths. What are the ancient paths? Torah. Walking in God's ancient paths. The Torah is as old as God is. It's his covenant. It's the basis for how he created things through his Son, who was the living Word. And then he says, Yeshua says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He has taken it all upon himself in order to make it easier for us to come to him and to ask for forgiveness. But in our stubbornness, we said we will not walk in the way. And it's just a sad thing when you look and you see people out there just running to and fro and going around and, you know, seeing all the things that are happening out there. And most people just don't give a thought or a hoot about God today. He has no place in their lives. It's really sad when you think about it. But it's necessary because it's a sign of the more that people turn away from God, the sooner Messiah will return. Because when people turn away from God, they have to find something else to fill the void. And they find things that they themselves have put in place. And that's why we all have all these technological toys that we like to play with and everything, and we have all these different things that we do, and we like all these different things because we get bored after a while and do it. You know, for me, I don't love weeding, but I don't mind doing it at times because it's a way of having exercise, and it's also kind of my quiet time. Why is it my quiet time? Because that weed whacker is roaring so loud I couldn't hear anything else out there and there. And I just do go about my thing, going, you know, around and doing all that. Couldn't take a lawnmower to it because it would get chewed up, you know, all the rocks and everything that are up there. It kind of makes me think that I'm glad I'm not a farmer because I hate having to take all those rocks out, clearing that field completely down. Right now, all I have to do is just cut it down. You know, I don't have to scrape up all the stuff and everything off of that. Not on that, at least that part of the property that I don't use. But I guess it gives me an appreciation for the fact that I believe that one day we're going to be returning back to where we started at, rather than where we already are and where we think we're going to. I don't believe you're going to have cell phones one day because you're not going to need them. We're going to have an advanced form of communication. When God speaks, everybody will hear him. There won't be any way to ignore it or get away from that. God will be stuck in your head so much, it's just going to be there. But you're going to want to do what God wants you to do. You're going to want to do that. Because that's the covenant that God made with us. That's the walk that God called us to. We need to learn how to do that. In Hosea 13, 4 through 6 it says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. For I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. No other God that man may come and worship can save them." Why? Because they're not real gods. How can a statue that you make save you? If man makes the statue, then man is making the God. And if man is making the God, how can we really think that that statue that we've made can give us anything? Think about it. Our God is alive. Our God lives. Our God says he's going to save us. Here in the book of Hosea, he said, "There is no Savior besides me." It's a reinforcement of what he wants. And he said, "I care for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." They did not plant God in their hearts. They did not write God's covenant on their hearts. And if it was written on their hearts, then it was hearts of stone and not hearts of flesh. And that's where God's covenant resides today. It resides on hearts of stone. He's trying to break through those hearts of stone, and one day he will. And we need to ground ourselves in his word. We have to remember that having the apostolic scriptures today, the New Testament, is a blessing in addition to the covenant that he already gave us and to who 2,000 years ago they didn't have the apostolic scriptures. And everything that you read about in the apostolic scriptures goes all the way back and matches up to what's in the Torah and in the Tanakh. That were the scriptures that they had 2,000 years ago. Everybody that came to faith 2,000 years ago did so on the teaching of Messiah, and the teaching of Messiah was based on Torah. You can't get around that. You can try, but you can't get around that. And if anybody tells me that the writings of Paul contradict that, then I will say, what about the teachings of Messiah? And if they tell me that the writings of Paul contradict the teachings of Messiah, I'm going to tell them you're in big trouble. really big trouble if you put Paul ahead of Messiah. And the unfortunate thing is, there are some people who do that. It's very sad when they do that. That they put the teachings of Paul ahead of that, but they do it in a way that they twist Paul's teachings. You always have to remember, the Apostle Peter, who walked with Yeshua for 3.5 years and was taught by him, what did he write about the teachings of the Apostle Paul? He said they were difficult to understand. So if Peter is telling you that the writings of Paul are difficult to understand, we're in trouble. We're in really big trouble, and we need to understand what Peter's saying. So what I tell people is, don't read the letters of Paul first. Read everything else but the letters of Paul until after you get grounded in the other letters of the other apostles. And then when you get grounded in that, then approach the letters of Paul. And then you'll see them in their proper context and not taken out of context. Because if you read the letters of Paul and you say that they contradict what the Torah is teaching, then that means it contradicts the teachings of the other apostles and the letters that they wrote. I mean, come on. Didn't the apostle James, whose real name was actually Jacob, there is no James in Hebrew, so you had to come to Yaakov, which is Jacob. He said in his letter that he wrote in there, he said that I will show you my faith by my works. He says, you claim you have faith, but you have no works. I will show you my faith by my works. Now, what works is he talking about? The works defined in Torah. Was he saying that he gained his faith through the doing of Torah, through the doing of works? No, he did not say that he was doing that. He was saying because of his faith caused him to live out Torah in his life, and by living out Torah in his life, he was doing the works of Torah. Now, what are the works of Torah? Take care of the widow, take care of the orphan, take care of those who are less fortunate than you. That's what Torah teaches. That's what we're supposed to understand and what we're supposed to do in there. The church didn't invent these things. It already existed. It existed in Torah. The widow and the orphans were always to be taken care of and always to be provided for. The Messiah himself, when he hung on the tree and he was dying, and the Apostle John was there, along with his mother. What was his concern at that point? His concern was for the care of his mother after his passing. So he gave his mother into the care of John. And John was going to be responsible to take care of her for the rest of her life. And I would have to assume that John did exactly as he was instructed to do. And consider this, it was the women and John who were the only ones that went to the crucifixion. The other apostles were hiding. They had lost their faith. John was strong in his faith. And John lived a very long life. They lived until his 90s. And they always said about it in his last days, towards the end of his life, he couldn't walk any longer. So they carried him around where he was going. And every time they asked him to teach them, the one thing that he taught them, according to tradition, was, it says, love one another. But I don't think they got the message. Because just look at the state of things today. And I'm not talking just in the world there. I'm talking about among the body of believers. In the body of believers, is there really love? No, if you don't believe the way I do, then you're really not a believer. And if you don't do this, you're really not a believer. You're not that. Who set them up as judge and jury? I don't judge anybody for wherever they're at. I don't agree with a lot of them where they're at. And that's fine. If that's where they're at, that's where they're at. I would hope that I might be able to share with them what the truth of Scripture says. But if it doesn't, it doesn't. And what did Messiah say about those that reject you? Remember when he sent the 70 out? He told them, when you come to a place where they reject it, he says, just turn, leave, shake the dust off your sandals, and just go. Don't stand there and argue with them. Don't get into it with them. It doesn't matter. So, I know how the Jehovah's Witnesses feel when they go to Jeanette's house. I don't think they really want to hang around much and talk to her. They turn around and shake the dust off their leather shoes and keep on trucking. So, you're an apostolate to me. But, you know, we need to get back to basics, people. In Hosea 13, 4 and 5, or 13, 4 through 6, it says, only I, the Lord, have been your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, you have never known the true God but me. You have never had a helper other than me. I looked after you in the desert, in a thirsty land. When they grazed, they were sated. When they were sated, they grew haughty. And so they forgot me. It's interesting. In this passage of Scripture, it says in verse 4, you have never had a helper other than me. The Hebrew word that they translate as helper there is Moshiach. Messiah, anointed one. They translate it as helper. I don't know why they would have done that in there. Well, actually, I do know why they did it. It's the Tanakh. This translation comes from the Tanakh. They deliberately manipulated Scripture and changed it so they would not have to acknowledge that this was talking about the Messiah. They did not want to have to go there. And then in Isaiah 43:11, it says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Now, you got that one there. There is no Savior besides me. It's the same word in Hebrew for in there. So it's means Messiah. Now, here is the Tanakh translation of Isaiah 43:11. None but me, the Lord, besides me, none can grant triumph. Makes no sense whatsoever, would you? But you could really twist that on that. And the way you can twist that on that, none can grant triumph. So who grants triumph? Messiah. How does he grant triumph? Because he helped you to overcome everything. Do you really want to flip it like that on them? But they just twist it. They've changed it in order to avoid having to acknowledge the true meaning of the word. And this is why I tell people you need to be careful about the scriptures that you're reading. You need to be able to go back to the original language and see what it's saying there. Because a lot of times, when, you know, when I was comparing scriptures and I was looking through these things and I saw this, and I had the Isaiah 43:11 where it says Savior, and underneath that I had the Tanakh translation, and then it says, none can triumph and no Savior besides me. And I looked at it and I scratched my head. And I looked down at the Hebrew translation, you know, the Hebrew word that was there, and I'm going, you can't translate Moshiach, it's triumph. There's no way to do that. You need to be careful. In John 1, 47 through 51, it says, Yeshua saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Yeshua answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Yeshua answered him, before I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Where did we just read about this? In our Torah portion for this week. Messiah, once again, is quoting from Torah. And he's directing Torah directly back to him. So who was the one that was standing at the top of the ladder where the angels and the were ascending and descending, and Jacob was at the bottom, If he said he saw God standing at the top, the only image of God that he could see at that point would have to be the Son. He could not see the Father. And Yeshua here is giving an understanding to that passage of Scripture, and he's telling them that these angels of God were ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So think of the blessing that Jacob received, and he even acknowledged the encounter that he had there. He acknowledged it. In Psalm 2, verse 6 and 12, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who will break them like a rod of iron?"
Yeshua.
We're told that in the book of Revelation. So where did John come up with that? He's quoting it from Psalms. He's bringing it in from Psalms. John also quotes from several of the other prophets. It's nothing new that he's having there. He has a vision, and this vision can be seen in other prophetic books. The continuity of Scripture is important. It helps you to be able to validate the Word of God and to show other people. Instead of just quoting one little passage of Scripture, you can quote several passages of Scripture, because Scripture confirms Scripture. "And blessed are all those who take refuge in him." In Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's what we get when we come to faith in Messiah. When we come to faith in Messiah, we acknowledge the fact that we are sinners, and he takes our sins upon himself, which he already did, and then we are forgiven for our sins. It doesn't mean that we will not be judged for that. But we'll be held accountable for what we did. But we'll also, on the one side you have the scales where your sins were, on the other side you have your faith in Messiah. The side that the Messiah, that overwhelms the other side of your sins. But your sins, you still have to acknowledge that before God. And you still have a day of reckoning with God over that. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be punished for that. We're being punished in this life. As believers, we get punished as we go along in there. And everybody, you know, some people want to believe that, yes, once we accept Yeshua, our sins are forgiven and they're wiped away and they're clean, and that's the end of it, and everything's going to be hunky-dory, and we're going to walk along that yellow brick road and everything, and everything's going to be perfect. It's not what the Scripture says. The Word of God says that life, even as a believer, could get worse because we're living under the dominion of Satan, not under the dominion of God. And there is a penalty for our sins. And maybe this life is us walking out the sins that we've committed in order to make sure, and God is testing us to see, have we really repented? And will we walk with him? And will we do what's right? And go on and do that. I believe in Messiah. I believe that God chooses not to count our sins once we're forgiven, though in this life we still have to walk it out. We live in this life and things aren't going to be easy. And as believers, things are going to get worse, because when we're here, we're expected to be a witness for him. And if you hide your faith and don't share it when the opportunities arise, then you're going to be held accountable before God for that. Are you going to be like the other apostles and go run and hide when the day comes that you, you know, you're afraid and you lose your faith. If you build on your faith, you can pound it into yourselves and you can keep it there and you can hold on to it and never let go of it. Because the only thing that's going to see you through the tribulation is going to be your faith. I'm one of those people that don't believe that you're going to be raptured out of here and you're going to get to go to heaven and you're going to get to have a party. I always heard that. And I was an early believer. Church always kept saying that. One day the day is coming, you're going to be raptured and you're going to go out of here in 3.5 years. You're going to all party and you're going to watch all of these people down on earth going through all these misery and everything. As time went on and I began to read scripture and I'm looking at different things that are in there and I don't see that being spoken about. I don't. I do see a group of people that God will protect. But he doesn't say who that group of people is. He gives certain attributes to that group of people. But we don't know if we're going to be part of that group of people. And if we're going to be here, well, somebody has to be here in order to share about Messiah. If he takes all the believers out of here, who's going to be left to share with the other people?
144,000. Yeah, right. Next thing is going to be 144,000 Jews, right? Mm-hmm. 12,000 from each one of the tribes of Israel. They're 144,000 Israelites people, not Jews. No matter what anybody tells you, there's only 12,000 Jews in there. Okay? Where they are, and that's where they're going. Those 144,000 first have to come out and profess their faith and have to be given that spirit from God in order to be able to do that. Why can't we be here in order to testify of our faith? What do we have to fear? That we're going to be killed? If we're going to be killed, don't we already promise the resurrection? Aren't we promised that he'll bring us back from the dead? That we'll be able to spend eternity with him? So why do we cling to life so much? Life is going to be what it is, and we just have to make the best out of what we have, and we need to walk the way that he wants us to walk. And we need to share Messiah where we can share him. It doesn't mean you beat somebody over the head with it. It means you live it out in your life. And when somebody asks you what is different about you, you can share what is different about who you are and what you believe. And you know, in the end, everyone is going to have to be grafted into Israel. Everyone will be grafted into that people. It's not a nation just made up of the Jewish people. It's a nation made up of all believers who have ever existed from the beginning until the end. And that is the Israel that God has given to us and that we can be a part of. And the only way you become a part of that is you believe in Messiah and you live out his covenant. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, God's part we cannot do, our part he will not do.